Holy Spirit of promise is not necessarily the Holy Spirit indwelling, but rather what the Holy Spirit has promised. Now, the reason I think that way is this passage is very similar to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, when those Jews asked the question, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive" what? "The gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he said, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." The Holy Spirit given. The Holy Spirit gives. Now, the question is, which one is Peter discussing in Acts chapter 2, and which one is Paul discussing in the context of Ephesians chapter 1? The giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Is he discussing the Holy Spirit as a gift, or the Holy Spirit as a giver? I'm convinced that it's the Holy Spirit is the giver. And giver of what? The gospel. These in Acts 2 became the recipients of the promise that God had made. "For to you is the promise, and to your children." He's just mentioned the forgiveness of sins. "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is it the Holy Spirit promised? "For to you is the promise, salvation offered in Christ, forgiveness of sins." Now, I know some believe that the Holy Spirit is given, that is, the person of the Holy Spirit is given. But when asked, what does he do? Often that becomes a difficulty. But as we look at this passage and discuss which is an earnest of our inheritance, what does the Holy Spirit do? What capacity does he serve if we associate the Holy Spirit serving as an earnest in connection with the promise, that is, what he gives? Carolyn, I didn't word that too good.
But. I'm not sure if I'm answering what you're asking, but he reveals what the promise is and everything about it, and that points to the future one day when it will become reality.
All right. If what the Holy Spirit has promised is guaranteed, and that's another word that's used to speak of the earnest, is guaranteed to be so, can you believe what else he has said about eternity and that sort of thing? Terry? Going to receive. Peter describes that inheritance as incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Now, if you believe that the Holy Spirit's promise comes true in regard to forgiveness of sins, can you not believe that what he said about eternal life is accurate?
So this is the same pledge in Genesis chapter 12. And Abraham pledged also.
Well, Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12:3 is what you're thinking about. Essentially so, although I think this kind of goes beyond that, when God was speaking to Abraham regarding "in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed," specifically I'm convinced he was talking about forgiveness of sins, just as Peter said in Acts chapter 2. In this passage, however, I think he's pointing to what God has promised after this life to those who serve him and remain true. David? Okay. All right. Bruce? I believe that's true. Yeah, I believe that's true. Now, you may have some comments on that. I'd be happy to entertain that. But as I've mentioned before, when I passed out the questions, we've talked about all this. This should be a review as we look at the questions. Number 20, as a result of these blessings, we belong to whom? God. That's right. Verse 14, the redemption of God's own possession. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, we see the redemptive price paid. We belong to Him because we are bought with a price, even the blood of Jesus. Number 21, why did Paul cease not to pray for them? Randy?
Why did Paul cease not to pray for them?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He's heard something about them. That's right. That's right. And because of these things, he ceases not to pray for them. All right, that's true. But the why is he's heard about them. Now, what he prays for them is number 22. For what did he pray? And you've got that down, Randy, that the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of him, that this might abide in them. Number 23, Rick Shipper, number 23. Explain the meaning, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's from verse 18. He desires that they might know something. What is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. What is this expression? The riches of the glory of his inheritance. Alright, when we think about who the saints are, who are they? Those that are chosen, those who belong to Him. And so these are those who are identified in verse 11 as those who are made a heritage, belonging to Him. And so Paul speaks of that as rich. Comment or question? Number 24, what illustration does Paul use to illustrate the greatness of God's power? Yes. Oh, okay. Well, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, I believe, is to identify who and what the saints are. They are referred to as God's riches or the riches of his glory, identifying them, I think, back in verse 11 as his heritage. I think when we discussed verse 11, we noted that the use of the word heritage here does not necessarily mean what Christians get in terms of your inheritance, but rather who you are, what you have become. You have become a people that belong to God, and God refers to that, or Paul refers to that by inspiration as the riches of His glory. This is who you are. You become the riches of God. That ought to be an honor to us. Question? Does that help a little bit? Yes, exactly right. Yeah, this is who you are. You're valuable. You're worth something. He gave his son to purchase you. It is in Ephesians 3 that Paul was pleased in verse 8 to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles. But the word riches of his glory, I think in this text, is talking about or has application. Let's just notice it. It says, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. We could not be deemed riches if it were not for the gospel. But it makes us something worthwhile. That's right. That's true. Yeah. That's right. True. Number 24, what illustration does Paul use to illustrate the greatness of God's power? All right, God raised him from the dead. Exactly right. Set him at his own right hand. Yes. What position does Christ now have? I got to catch up with you guys. All right, he's seated at God's right hand. He has all power and authority. When did he receive this position? When God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, and when he ascended unto the Father. Number 26, what figure is used to describe the church? The body. That's right. How many heads does the body have? That's a no-brainer. What's the significance of this figure? The church is the body. Well, when you look at your body, what becomes some significant things that you want to think about? Well, you've got one head. What function does the head hold? What's it do? Pardon me? All right, it has authority over the rest. It gives direction unto the rest. When you look at your hand, your arm, and so forth, what are they? Members of the body, what do they do? All right, they take direction. When you think about one head, one body, and the church is the body, draw the conclusion. Well, there's one church. You guys got ahead of me a while ago, now you're lagging. The church is the body. There's one body. The significance of this figure is there's only one church. One head, one body. What does the fact that the church is the fullness of Christ mean? Now, while you're thinking about that, in our previous study, we've identified that primarily to be the theme of the book of Ephesians. The church is the fullness of Christ. And when we look at the book of Colossians, Christ is the fullness of God. But as we see this thought developed throughout the book of Ephesians, the fullness of Christ, the church is the fullness of Christ. What does that suggest to us? All right. All right. All right. Right. All prophecy is fulfilled, but the church, or Christ, fills the church with His blessings. That's the only place you can have advantage of them, or take advantage of them. You cannot be saved outside the church. That's right. It is. No. Yeah. That thought is developed, I think, more thoroughly in the book of Colossians with the Gnostic teachers and so forth. Let's turn, if you will, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, I guess like Ephesians 1, are most intriguing to me. But in Ephesians chapter 2, the writer begins with the expression, "And you did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." Now, the theme or outline, I should say, of this chapter is real simple. You can divide it into two sections. One is the development of the thought that you were once dead and now you're alive and how that takes place. The second part of this chapter is in verses 11 through verse 22 to identify that at that time when the Gentiles were dead in their trespasses and sins, they were outside the loop, outside the circle. But now they are identified as fellow citizens with the saints. And we're going to talk about that in detail as we look at verses 11 through verse 22. But let's back up and examine this front part of the chapter. When he begins with that little expression, "and you," I wanted you to, and we tried to emphasize that in the first chapter, in the first 14 verses, how that the apostle uses the expression "we and us," and then when he gets to verse 13, he says "ye also." Now I know we frequently use Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, to emphasize the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, and we emphasize the expressions throughout that chapter, "in whom," "in Him," and so forth. But I also want you to see in that chapter the "we" and the "us" contrasted with the "ye also." This chapter begins with that same format. He said, and you, you who? The Gentiles, that's right. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. When you drop down to verse 3, he said, among whom we also once lived in. Now there's your ye and us terminology that's resumed here in the second chapter. We did this, and you did this, and so all of us did this, is the point that is being established. But when he says you, did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins? You know, chapter divisions sometimes occur at the most unfortunate places. And this thought continues from the first chapter as he has talked about the power of God seen or demonstrated in the resurrection. Now, if God can raise His Son from the dead and exalt Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, what can He do for you? He can do that for you, you see. When you're dead in your trespasses and sins, He can raise you or make you spiritually alive, just as He made His Son physically alive and gave Him the power and dominion, etc., as head over the body, which is the church. Now, in the Roman letter, hold your thoughts right here in Ephesians chapter 2. This idea of being dead and alive. Paul discusses that in some detail in Romans chapter 6. And in our Roman study, that's not new to you. We've already talked about that. When he describes them as being buried in baptism, buried into the death of Christ, they are raised to walk a new life. Now, when Paul in this chapter says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he also further develops in this chapter that they are raised. They're raised to walk a new life, just as he discussed in Romans chapter 6. But dead, he said, in your trespasses and sins. Now, when I study with somebody in the beginning of studies, I like to begin in the beginning, with the beginning of heaven and earth, with the beginning of marriage, with the beginning of law in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And that's where I want to pause for just a moment. When God told Adam in the garden that there's a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat, in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now that demonstrates for us what sin is, because we know that Adam and Eve lived beyond that day physically. They had children. But when they died that day, it was spiritual death. That's right. When God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We see the consequence of sin. When Paul says in this passage, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, he identifies what causes them to be in this state of spiritual deadness. To be spiritually dead is to be separated from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, a familiar text to all of you in this class, the writer tells us that God's hand is not short, that it cannot... I got that worded wrong. Somebody help me. All right, and his ears... Well, I'm going to have to turn to it and read it. Pardon me? Always best when you read it. And that's right. It helps us to see that the problem is not God's. The problem is man's. Man is separated from God when he doesn't do what God says. Same case with Adam and Eve. Same case with these Gentiles that Paul is addressing that are now a part of the church in Ephesians chapter 2. They were dead spiritually, separated from God because of their sin. In the Roman letter, once again, we learn that the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separated from God. Now, what causes that? Paul tells us, trespasses and sins. These two words are somewhat interesting to me. To trespass is to deviate from the line of truth, to step over the line. Now, that's very clearly illustrated when we see a no trespassing sign. You are not allowed to step over the line. That's somebody else's property and you can't go there. But this word sin literally means missing the mark, like shooting an arrow. You've missed the target. And so their trespasses and sins have caused them to be in a state of spiritual deadness. Now again, referring back to the Roman letter. In Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, the writer in chapter 1 indicts the Gentile. What's he done? Has God made himself known to the Gentiles? Yes. How did he do that? All right, by the world, by looking at the things that are made, you should behold the everlasting power and deity of God. You know that man didn't do it, and you know that some being that has enormous power did do that. All right, so his everlasting power and deity is revealed in the creation. So he says, they are without excuse. Without excuse for doing what? Well, yes, let's carry that a little more specific. Yes, but let's go just a little more specific. What did the Gentiles do? All right, they didn't believe, that's right, but they had forsaken God and they had established for themselves idols. Now, why did they do that? Well, that's right, they professed themselves to be wise, and the writer says they became fools. Here God has presented himself to them as an almighty, powerful deity. And they have abandoned that to worship something that they built with their hands that looks like a four-footed beast or man or some creeping thing. And that's foolishness. And the text goes on to say that God gave them up to practice those things. They were of reprobate mind. Now, as he begins in Romans, the second chapter, the question is asked, about the Jew. Are you any better off than they are? Oh, well, why? You've sinned too. And then when he comes into the third chapter, in verse 9 and again in verse 23, he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. After verse 9, he begins to cite a whole host of Old Testament quotations indicating that that was true and that that's what they did. Now, in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2, he says, wherein ye once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Now, this idea of walking doesn't mean they took a step in the wrong direction. Lifestyle. They had pursued a life of disobedience. According to the course, there's your lifestyle again. Here's the way that the world walks. Now, not too long ago, a Sunday or two or three ago, talked about 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What are they? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride or vainglory of life. All that is of the world, what happens to it? All right, it'll pass away. It passes away. But that which is of God does what? It lasts or remains forever. Now, these Gentiles that Paul is speaking of here in the Ephesian letter, they had pursued the course of the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride or vainglory of life. Again, in the Roman letter, Paul said in chapter 12, 1 and 2, you can't live like that. You are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, that is addressed in Ephesians chapter 2, and again in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to see how. But these Gentiles, at this point, he's simply telling them, here's how you lived. You lived in the flesh, and here's what you did. And he tells them further in verse 2, that you walked according to the prince of the powers of the air. That to me is a very interesting expression. The prince of the powers of the air. When you think of a prince, what do you think of? A ruler. That's right. Satan is referred to as a ruler. He is referred to as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, who blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And he's not just simply talking about those who are not Christians. Sometimes those who are Christians become unbelievers. Now, if you'll let me use that accommodatively, those who've been baptized into the body of Christ sometimes become unbelievers. They submit to the god of this world. Their minds have been blinded. Now further you'll notice in the Ephesian letter itself, in the 6th chapter and in verse 12, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul writes, "For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." Who do you battle against? Just sum that all up. Who's your enemy? Satan is. He's the prince of the powers of the air. He's the god of this world. And don't you ever forget that he has a kingdom over which he exercises his reign. And that'll be you if you let that happen. In John chapter 14, let's read verses 28 through verse 31. John chapter 14, verses 28 beginning. The writer says, "Ye heard how I said unto you, I go away and I come unto you. If ye loved me, ye would have rejoiced because I go unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe. I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of the world cometh, and he hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." When he says that the prince of the world cometh, what's about to happen to Jesus? He's about to be crucified. Who's behind it? That's right. Now, we can talk about God's use of Satan, and that's a whole lesson in itself, perhaps more than one. But what I want you to see here is Satan has a dominion. He's referred to as the god of the world. He's recognized by the Lord as the god of the world. And so these in the church in Ephesus, as he is addressing them at least at this point, identifying their background, tells them that this is how you walked. You walked following the will of the god of this world. And I want you to look further in verse 2 where he says, "of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." These who make up the church in Ephesus, in particular now being addressed these Gentiles, just because they've become Christians doesn't mean that they're immune to temptation. "He now works in the sons of disobedience." It's real. It's ongoing. It's ever present. When he refers to them as sons of disobedience, this idea of sons of is kind of an intriguing thing in Scripture. You're the son of disobedience. Who does that make you? You're the son of the devil. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus has been addressing a group of Jews, and he says in verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You're familiar with their argument, their false argument, in response to that. But they identify themselves with Abraham. We're sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, "You are not sons of Abraham." They said, "Well, yes, we are, because we're not sons of fornication." And he said, "No, you're not, because it was not Abraham's will to do what you're doing." And he said, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, you're either the son of the devil or you're a son of God. There is no other son to be. David? Oh. All right. That's right. There's nobody else to be. You're the servant of the one you choose to obey. That word servant is used like sons here is used. And there's an object of that. You're the servant of God or you're the servant of Satan. You're a son of God, or you're a son of the devil. You're a son of disobedience, or as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, you're a son of light. Now you see the obvious contrast in all of that. It's consistent throughout. But Paul is telling them that Satan still works, and he works in those who choose not to serve God. Now in verse 3, we see this expanded. "Among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. When Paul says, among whom we also, now who's included in the circle? Jews and Gentiles. We've all done the same thing. Just as Paul identified in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. You see, the Jew can't say, Mr. Gentile, I'm better than you are, because he's done the same thing. And Paul, as he identifies himself in this epistle, we have all succumbed to sin at one point or another, just like these Gentiles all once walked or lived. That's interesting to me to notice that word lived. It's used in this connection as a parallel with the word walked. This is how we've all pursued life. This is how we've lived. The standard has been the standard of the world. And it always is until you recognize there's a different standard. Isn't that true? And you determine to walk by that different standard. Paul identifies a list of lust of the flesh. Perhaps the most common list in our minds from Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. There are a host of lists. One in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. One in the Colossian letter, chapter 3, as Paul begins to identify similar things as we see in Galatians chapter 5. But the point I want you to see here is they once lived in these things. You see, sometimes we run across certain specific sins that someone says, you can't live in that. Well, yes, you can. And perhaps the most general argument that is made is that you can't live in adultery. That is something you commit when you marry unlawfully, and then after that, all you have to do is say, well, I wouldn't do that again. And you can just stay right where you are. Because you can't live in adultery. Paul said you could. Now, if I understand correctly the definitions of fornication and adultery, if you draw a big circle and call that fornication, you can draw a little circle inside of that and call that adultery among married folks. Now, all adultery is fornication. And if you can live in adultery, or rather, if you can live in fornication, you can live in adultery. And Paul identifies fornication in the list in Colossians chapter 3. So yes, you can live in immoral practices. The apostle identifies such things that the Corinthians lived in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verses 9 through 11, where you see another list. And he said, this is what you were. Now, if that's what you are, it's not just defined by something you did one time. This is what you were. This is what characterized your life. This is who you are before you were washed, justified, and sanctified. Now, that's what they did. That was what the characteristics of their life was before they were baptized. Now, maybe you have a comment on that. I'd be happy to consider it. Just throw that right out there. Randy?
Did you ask?
I asked. Okay. Okay. All right. You mean to have kind of an ongoing thing? Yeah. That's exactly the definition of the word.
Yeah.
All right. Well, that's right. Well, I don't want to get us off the subject and talk about all the ramifications of that. I'm tempted from Romans 7 to talk about how long that woman in Romans 7 would be called an adulteress. How long you suppose she'd be called that? Well, she's joined to this man, and she's joined to that man how long? For as long as they live. But when he dies, she's free from the law of her husband, so she can be joined to another man. But if she's joined to another man while her husband lives, then what happens? She shall be called an adulteress. How long would she be called that? Long as she's in that relationship. That's right. Now that got me completely off the topic. Verse 3. He said, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That throws something out there that often throws a curve to many of us. They were these things, whatever they were doing, trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the world, living in the lust of the flesh. They were these things, Paul said, by nature. So, as, who was it, Flip Wilson, David, used to say, God made me do it? Devil made me do it. Okay. So they were by nature, these things. All right? So as we look in this text, they were what they were. Why? Well, could we say that God made them that way? They walked in the lust of the flesh, the desires of the mind, because that's the way God made them. That was their inert. That was their innate nature to do that. Now, that won't work. All right, good. Oh, I like the way you said that. David?
Well, by nature, God said that He made us in His own image. He also said we have a choice. Okay, so by nature, we have a choice. I think it was the Jew rabbis that had a saying, if you had a, you have a,
okay, I haven't heard that, but that makes sense. But I think that what you've said is essentially true, especially Jenny's illustration. When we talk about someone being this by nature, now the Calvinist really gets mixed up on that. And he said, here is an innate, inborn behavior pattern that you just can't help. This is the way God made you, and that won't work, Claire. All right, they became the objects of God's wrath because of these practices. And he says you became that by nature. Let's see if we can't define that. When Mr. Thayer defines this expression, he says a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. It's not an innate inborn thing, but you've walked in this course so long that it's become a part of you. Yeah. And when you continue to walk in this course so long that it's become a part of you, you're obviously the subject of God's wrath, as we see in Romans chapter 1, beginning there about, what, verse 18 or so? You become the object of God's wrath. And you've become that because of your long-standing practice. David? All right, Terry and then Carolyn. Well, it's become who you are. Yeah. Terry and then Carolyn. Okay. All right. Carolyn and then David. Yeah.
And so there's nature, and there's second nature, which is the habits and things that we come to acquire by whatever, of course, there's environment, there's what we desire, if we are self-centered or other-centered, sort of what direction we go in life. All of us know siblings raised in the same house who came out completely differently and things like that.
It's all the result of choice. And Paul's point here, I think, is that these have chosen for a long period of time to live this way. And there are consequences to that. Okay. All right. I think that's right. Bruce?
Yeah, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness, men who suppress truth.
Okay. Wrath of God is poured out upon those who live in these things. Verse 3, I want to comment just briefly, we're almost out of time, further on this expression, by nature. The Calvinist takes the position that God has instilled within you the inability to make right choices. Let me illustrate. The Calvinist believes that when Adam and Eve were given a choice, they made a wrong choice. So from that point on, man has a, quote, sinful nature about him. So when given choice, he chooses the wrong thing because he just don't have the ability to choose the right thing unless the Holy Spirit zaps him in some way. Now, that's a very loose paraphrase, of course. But when you begin there, that man is born totally depraved, you can't help but come out with the view that there's nothing that you can ever do so as to be lost, the perseverance of the saints. But when Calvinism begins with the idea that you're totally depraved, it's because they think of this sinful nature that is imposed upon you because of the wrong choices that Adam made. Now, don't ask me to make sense of that. Augustine became a classic illustration of that. He lived a very evil, corrupt life and then straightened his life out. And the explanation that he gave of that was that God had chosen him. He was among God's chosen. Lynn? Exactly right. That's exactly right. You see that right there? Children are not born depraved. The soul that sinneth, it shall... Yes, you have to skip over. Essentially, that whole chapter deals with that. But specifically in verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son does not bear the iniquity of the Father. The Father does not bear the iniquity of the Son. No. No. And essentially, if you do bad things, you just point a finger at God and said, you made me that way. That's my nature. Now, we know that won't work. All right, I wish we had more time.